Today we are doing lesson 7, chapters 2 and 3, part 2. Last week we began looking at chapters 2 and 3 as one unit. They contain the 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. Of course, we've talked about there were more than 7 churches in Asia Minor, so there's significance to why there are 7 letters. I was intending to cover the other 5 today, and as I was preparing the lesson, I realized that would not do justice to the material. After consulting with Les, we decided to move it into 3 parts. So today we're only covering the letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, may we never lose the joy and the wonder of the privilege we have to gather with your people, safe and secure, to look into your word. Lord, I pray that we would treasure and cherish this time above all other times during the week, that we would understand the spiritual need that we have, particularly in light of cultural struggles that we are currently having, and that we would see how you have designed the means of grace to meet those needs through fellowship, through singing, through hearing the word preached. Thank you for these people, Lord. I pray that this morning would be an edifying lesson. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so as I began discussing last week, the letters to the churches in Asia Minor, they're constructed in a chiastic pattern. And chiasm, for those who weren't here last week, is mirroring around a middle point that is the highlight. So in Western thought, we put the climax at the very end of a book, and there may be one more chapter of summary, but generally speaking, the climax happens and then the story is essentially over. In Semitic thought, frequently, not always, but frequently, they would tell stories where the middle of the story is the main point. And I'm arguing that these 7 letters, that's what we see going on here, because we see mirroring from the first half to the second half, with the middle point being the 4th letter to Thyatira. Again, we'll cover that next week. Last week, we looked at Ephesus and Laodicea. Ephesus is losing certain things and threatened with removal of the lampstand, whereas Laodicea already has Christ on the outside knocking to be let back into the church, and it appears to be a further down the road of the same type of progression. Today we get into the 2 letters to Philadelphia, or Smyrna and Philadelphia, and these churches stand apart. They are the only 2 churches that do not receive any rebuke in the 7 letters. This highlights Christ's call to steadfast faithfulness amidst opposition, and their letters reinforce key themes of perseverance, divine protection, and the true identity of God's people. As with all 7 letters, these messages are both historical, addressing real first century congregations, and symbolic, providing timeless instruction for the universal church in every age. And again, that means that the content to the church in Smyrna actually directly, immediately applied to the church in Smyrna and also is instructive to us. Inasmuch as our church resembles what's happening in Smyrna, the instructions given to them are applicable to us as well. I forgot to do what I wanted to do and leave the first few minutes open to questions from last week, but that was kind of a recap from last week, so I'll pause there and see if anybody has questions from last week. We'll go ahead. The letter to the church in Smyrna. And I have there listed only good. If you go back to lesson 6, there's a table and then there's a bulleted outline. And it shows how you have the good, the bad, and the good addresses to the churches. So that's what this means. Only good, all commendation, no condemnation. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Christ addresses the church in Smyrna as the first and the last who died and came to life. The first and the last is a claim to deity. We see this spoken of by the Father and also claimed by the Son. These characteristics emphasize his sovereignty over life and death and his victory over the grave. This title is especially fitting for a church facing persecution because it reassures the believers that their Lord has already conquered death and that their faithfulness even unto death will not be in vain. The reference to Christ's death and resurrection reminds them that suffering and martyrdom are not the end of the story. Just as Christ was vindicated, so too will those who remain faithful be vindicated. Smyrna, as mentioned, is one of only two churches, along with Philadelphia, to receive no rebuke, being commended for their faithfulness despite experiencing poverty and slander. Christ highlights their true riches, contrasting spiritual wealth with material poverty, a theme which is found throughout the scriptures. Is that bird inside? Good Lord. Now, I also want to say this also highlights a theme that we see in Revelation a lot, which is that what is apparently true in the literal world, the physical, the manifest world, is frequently not what is seen in the spiritual or visionary world, right? To the onlooking world, the church in Smyrna was poor. That was an actual reality. Materially, they were poor, and Jesus calls that out. You are poor. And he says, but you are actually rich, right? So there's a contrast there between what is seen in the manifest world versus what is true in the spiritual visionary world. And we're going to see that kind of contrast a lot. We already saw it in the letter to Ephesus, those who claim to be apostles but aren't, right? We're going to see a lot of those juxtapositions as we go through the book. So though the church in Smyrna lacked worldly status, they possess the eternal riches of God's kingdom. The slander that they face comes from those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. If that sounds like strong language, it ought to. This strong language actually echoes Jesus' words in John 8:44, where he calls unbelieving Jews the children of the devil because they rejected him. Here we see the New Testament teaching on the church as true Israel. Ethnic descent from Abraham does not make someone part of God's covenant people. Good morning. Hey, Bonnie and little Bonnie. Faith in Christ is what gives you access to membership in God's covenant people. The true people of God are those who follow the Messiah, whereas those who oppose Christ and persecute his church align themselves with Satan, the ultimate adversary of God's people. Christ warns the church in Smyrna of an impending trial. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now again, in the manifest world, the devil does not do this. In the manifest world, it's likely the Roman powers, based on accusations from the Jews, that would put these people into prison. And Jesus is saying, while that is what will be seen in the manifest world, the truth behind that, the spiritual truth, is that Satan is the one responsible for this. So again, we're seeing layers here of what appears to be true versus actual reality. So the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. The number 10 symbolizes completion. While the term days indicates a short, limited duration. And we see this echoed other places in Scripture. For example, in Daniel chapter 1, he goes to the guy in charge and says, hey, test us for 10 days. Take away the good food, give us the not good food, and see if by remaining faithful to our God, see if we can show out. And they do. 10 is frequently used of a full or a complete cycle, whereas 5, being half of 10, is an incomplete cycle, one that does not reach full duration. So what we're seeing here is their persecution will be completed, but because it's 10 days, it is a limited duration. However, the call to remain faithful unto death probably indicates that their imprisonment ended with their execution. That was common. So in the ancient world, by the way, they didn't do prison like we do. They didn't cage animals for the rest of their lives. Well, okay. They didn't cage animals for many, many, many years until they died of natural causes. Prison was where you were held until your trial and you were sentenced. Either they gave you some actual sentence that you paid back or execution, right? They didn't just hold you. You didn't get a 30-year prison sentence in the ancient world. So this 10 days means that their suffering, though real, will not last indefinitely, but it will be fully accomplished according to God's sovereign plan. This is another example of Revelation's symbolic use of numbers, reinforcing that God's people will face trials, but these trials are under God's sovereign control. God is looking at this and says, I know how long this will last. Because ultimately, though Satan is the one throwing them into prison, even the devil is God's devil. This is not something that's outside of God's control. And it's not just that he has foreknowledge. He is decreeing what will happen to his people. In the face of this suffering, Christ calls them to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This crown, Stephanos, which is where we get our English name Stephen, by the way, Stephanos, this is not a royal diadem. This is not like a kingly crown. This is the victor's wreath, which was given to athletes who overcome and win the race. And we see this in 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about running so as to win the crown. And then in 2 Timothy, he talks about having obtained that crown. This imagery reminds them that their victory is not in escaping persecution, but in enduring it faithfully, just as Christ endured the cross before receiving his glory. Now, interestingly, we do have a church history episode that really portrays what's going on here. I would argue about 90 years later. Other people would argue about 60 years later. In 155, Polycarp is the bishop in Smyrna. So the church that received this letter has a bishop who actually, according to tradition, was a disciple of the John who wrote John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And in 155, the martyrdom of Polycarp says it's the Jews that incite the city against Polycarp. So the Romans are coming to get him, and they take him, and they actually ultimately execute him. That's why it's called the martyrdom of Polycarp. And it's a really great story. It probably wouldn't take you more than 15 or 20 minutes to read. I would recommend you can find it for free online. CCEL.org will have it. But it's a really good example of what Jesus is calling the Smyrna church to, which is faithfulness unto death. And at one point, he's before the proconsul, and the proconsul says, so early Christians were called atheists because they only believed in one God and not in the pantheon and all of the God of the threshold and God of the river and God of this and God of that. So they were called atheists, which is interesting. And so the proconsul says to him, say away with the atheists, asking him to curse Christians. And so he looks at the crowd and goes, away with the atheists. Yeah, he's poking the Roman proconsul in the eye. And the proconsul says to him, don't you know I've got your life in my hands? I can burn you to death. And there's a great line, I don't have it in here, but he says, you threaten with fire that lasts for but an hour, not knowing about the fire that will burn for eternity. And again, I mean, they're just pressing him because he's an old man at this point. They're pressing him to deny Christ so that they don't have to execute him. And ultimately he says, 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And they kill him. And it is a perfect example that we have in church history of what Christ is calling this church to, which is faithfulness, not denying the faith, even in light of death. And Polycarp has the crown of life because he did persevere and endure. Christ concludes his letter with a promise. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This statement draws a sharp contrast between the two deaths and the two resurrections that are mentioned in Revelation. Now, to be fair, Revelation only ever talks about the second death and the first resurrection. Some argue that it's unfair to then extrapolate to a first death, first resurrection, second resurrection. But I think that it implies that there are parallel deaths and resurrections. So the first death then would be physical death, which we all experience, while the second death returns to the eternal punishment in the lake of fire that's described in Revelation 20 and 14. Now, one point I want to emphasize, because I think a lot of times people misunderstand the biblical data here. Hell is not an experience away from the presence of God. How many of you have ever heard that? That hell is being away. Hell is not being away from the presence of God. Hell is being in the presence of God under his wrath and his judgment with no mitigating mercy or grace. God is spirit. There is no place. He is omnipresent. There is no place to get away from him. Right? Hell is the wrath of God being poured out on people for their sins without any common grace, any mitigating mercy or grace. Just so you know. For believers, the second death holds no power over them. Even if they die physically, they will live eternally with Christ, proving that martyrdom is not defeat, it is victory. And again, this is that juxtaposition, right? The world thinks that if they can kill the church, they win. And the church goes, if you kill me, it's just a promotion. You know? Early church history also is very instructive on this. We should not seek out martyrdom. That's not ever what the scriptures call us to. However, we cannot escape martyrdom by denying Christ. If we can reasonably escape, that's fine. But we should be those who are willing to face martyrdom for our Lord rather than deny him. Any questions on the letter to the church in Smyrna? Yeah, so that section there is the letter to the church in Smyrna. Jesus is dictating to John, here's what I want you to write in these letters. And he is saying, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So he's telling John to put at the top of the letter, this is who it's from. And this is a way to describe Jesus, the first and the last who died and came to life. So Smyrna is not the one, the first and the last. Jesus is. So, important thing, in the ancient world, letters started with from somebody rather than dear somebody. So we do letters with, dear Catherine, my love for you knows no bounds. Love, Mike. Okay, so we put the name at the end. In the ancient world, they would start with, this letter is from Mike, and I'm sending it to Catherine, right? So earlier in Revelation 1, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. That's a very common introduction in ancient letters. John is the author. The seven churches that are in Asia are the recipients. And then you get to the body. So that's what we have here is Jesus is telling John to write a letter. And the who is it from at the top is, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Question? Okay. Moving on to the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Again, only good here. No rebuke, no condemnation, only commendation. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hopefully, you can see the parallels that are brought up here. In Smyrna, they were promised a crown of life. Here, he tells them to hold fast so that no one may seize their crown. You have the synagogue of Satan mentioned in both letters. We're going to see parallels in the persecution that they experience. So again, I don't see chiasm everywhere. Please tell Tad. But I think that these letters are intentionally constructed in a way that's highlighting an outward end pattern to put Thyatira as this is the penultimate church to provide a lesson in the context of the book of Revelation. So, Christ introduces himself to the church in Philadelphia as the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This title emphasizes his absolute authority over salvation and the kingdom of God. And this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 22:22, where Eliakim is given the key of David as a steward over the king's household. During the reign of Hezekiah, there was a man named Shebna who was over the king's household. And in Isaiah 22, Yahweh says, I'm going to remove Shebna and I'm going to establish Eliakim. And I will give him the key of David so that he may open and no one shut and shut and no one open, right? Now, in this one, he's got the key on his shoulder, so again, I'm going to argue this is more like what we do with giving someone the keys to the city. It's not an actual physical key to an actual physical door. I mean, it may have been a physical key, but it's symbolic. It's showing his authority over the kingdom, over the king's house. Now, obviously, Eliakim was a man. He was not the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. The ultimate fulfillment of that we see in Christ, who has the key of David, showing his absolute authority and sovereignty over the kingdom of God. And whereas Eliakim died, and that authority died with him, Christ lives forever. So this is an authority that he holds forever. So Eliakim was a foreshadowing, but Christ is the greater fulfillment, having full control over who enters the kingdom. The open door that's spoken of likely refers both to evangelistic opportunity. If you remember, Paul talks about an open door for ministry to, I believe it was Macedonia, describing how the Holy Spirit was going forward and preparing the way for them to go in, right? God opened that door and they were going to be successful in their ministry. But also, I think it talks to the fact that those who belong to Christ will never be shut out of his kingdom, right? Again, going back to the world thinks they're conquering when they kill Christians, because they don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in Christ. And so they're trying to shut that door on life for us. And we know, again, all they're doing is ushering us into a higher level of life, into the intermediate state. So Philadelphia is the other church, along with Smyrna, to receive no rebuke, being commended for keeping Christ's word and not denying his name, even with little power. There are some commentators that take that little power comment to be a rebuke of the church in Philadelphia, but I'm not convinced by that. I don't see it as a problem for a church to not have a lot of power in culture or society. In fact, I don't think that's what we should be seeking to be healthy churches. In fact, I think in our culture, you look at the churches that are huge and have lots of political influence and they have a lot of power, and how faithful are they? I'm not saying it's impossible, but the larger a church gets, the more mega a church gets, typically the less faithful it gets. So I don't see the little power as a rebuke of them. I see it as highlighting, hey, you don't have much power and you are still faithful. That's hard to do, and it's a comment. So I think it's highlighting the commendation, not a rebuke.
You're saying maybe like little power in the world itself, but
correct.
Strong faith. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. So but think about that. When you don't have much power, when the world's coming against you, being faithful is more difficult, right? It's easier to be faithful when you're the king. David shows that because of sin, that's still not going to happen. But when you have the political power to enforce your will and people can't come against you, faithfulness is a little bit easier. When you're persecuted and these people might actually kill you for being faithful, that's a harder spiritual battle to fight.
Doesn't that even correlate with what Jesus said? You know, a grain of mustard seed, faith is a grain of mustard seed, right? It grows up into a large plant. Or does he use the word little faith, cast a mountain in the sea? I might have my passages mixed up. But anyhow,
I think faith of a mustard seed is the cast, yeah.
It seems very congruent with what Christ even taught while he was walking.
For sure.
Little is not an indictment. It's like, with even a little,
right.
Look at what you're doing. You're staying. What's he say? You're saying faithful to me. You're keeping my word. You've not denied my name.
Yeah.
You know, it seems like a...
Yeah, I agree. I think it's highlighting the commendation. I don't think it's a condemnation, because I don't think as churches we're supposed to seek power. Right? Now...
Why are you associating the power... I'm just curious. Why are you associating the power with, like, power in the world, because he's joining it with a conjunction and, not but. It's not because you have a little power, but have kept my word and have not denied my name. I'm not seeing the power there associated with power in the world as much as the power is, you have a little power, like you're saying, that faith and you have kept.
Well,
I'm seeing it more as
a... But it's not just power. And, it's and yet.
Oh, I don't have an and yet in my translation.
Yeah, so it's... you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word.
Because, yeah, that's what I was looking for. I don't see that in my translation, like that kind of conjunction.
Okay. So my argument would be this phrase does not indicate spiritual weakness, but rather social marginalization. They may have been small in number or lacking worldly influence, but they remained steadfastly faithful. Like Smyrna, Philadelphia faces hostility from those of the synagogue of Satan, ethnic Jews who claim to be God's people but reject their own Messiah. However, whereas Smyrna was called to persevere through suffering, Philadelphia, on the other hand, is given an astonishing promise. Christ will make their persecutors come and bow down before their feet and acknowledge that he has loved them. This reverses a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, where it was expected that the Gentiles would bow before Jews, but now it is unbelieving Jews who will bow before the church. Again, reinforcing the truth that the church is true Israel, inheriting all of God's promises. Christ further promises, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. By the way, those who dwell on the earth is used in Revelation of unbelievers. Some have attempted to interpret this as a promise of physical removal, but the phrase keep from in the Greek tereo ek, this is better understood as preserving them through the trial, not removing them from it. And we see this also in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prays to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And here it's the same verb and preposition. So here, Jesus explicitly rejects the idea of removal and instead prays for the spiritual protection of his people while they remain in the world, while the evil one is trying to persecute them, that they would remain steadfast and spiritually protected. Since the same phrase appears in Revelation 3:10, it likely carries the same meaning. God will preserve his people through tribulation rather than remove them from it. And by the way, this is what we see throughout the scriptures. How was Noah saved? In the ark through the flood, right? How are we saved? We're saved in Christ, and he went through the trial for us. The wrath of God was poured out on him. We are preserved through that by being in Christ.
But this is not really speaking about the rapture.
I don't believe so, no, sir. I don't believe in a rapture as it is commonly conceived. I do believe in a rapture, but it's different than how it's commonly expressed. Okay.
So, Mike, let me ask you. So you're saying, and I forgot your scripture reference a minute ago, but the construction in the Greek here is identical. You're saying identical to whatever passage you were in a moment ago in the New Testament. You're saying that phrase is exactly the same?
It's the same verb and preposition. It's conjugated differently, but it's the same verb and preposition, yeah.
So why do you think, but neither your translation nor mine, and I haven't looked at several, but do any of the translations render it the same way, or do they all make a distinction here and change the wording a little bit to indicate that they're going to remove? And if so, why would they have done that instead of doing what you're arguing, that it's the same?
So translation philosophies, that's an interesting discussion. Frequently, you don't have the same translation teams working on different books. I haven't looked into in the ESV who did John versus the book of Revelation, but I can look into that, but no, I haven't.
I'm just kind of curious, because if your argument is true that this is the same here, then why so many translations, and I'm arguing I haven't looked at various translations yet, but I'm assuming they're going to say, keep a similar phrase, or they change it a little bit as if they're removing them or keeping them from that. Whereas, you know, like you pointed out, Christ clearly said, you know, I'll preserve you through that, even as we're reading in Smyrna a moment ago. Right?
Well, I mean, in the ESV, it's, I will keep you from the hour of trial. And in John, it's, I will, that you will keep them from the evil one. So it is the same wording.
To Andy's question a minute ago, this isn't, you're talking about just in general. You're not talking the pre-trib, pro-trib, or post-tribal, that kind of stuff. You're talking about, well, I guess what I'm trying to figure out is that you're saying that, you know, we're living this right now where Christ is saying we want to protect them while they're in this world.
So, if you recall, the letters are both to the churches, but they're first to the churches, and then only secondarily are they for the rest of the church, right? So we have to look at who was the original intended audience of this letter, which was the church in Philadelphia. We don't know exactly what the hour of trial was referring to. I believe that Revelation was written in the 60s, and we know that the year of AD 68 to 69 was a period of chaos throughout, and I'm about to get into this, but it was chaos in the Roman Empire. It was the year of the four emperors. You had Nero die, and then you had a guy come in, he was executed, you know, and it was pandelirium, as Jeff Foxworthy would say, throughout the Roman Empire. And I believe it's likely that Christ is promising the church that in the midst of that, because again, it's to try those who dwell on the earth, which is unbelievers. So this would be a persecution or a tribulation that's coming on the unbelieving world, and the Philadelphia church would be preserved through it. So that
could apply in general to all Christians.
So I think that where we extrapolate from that is that, but keep in mind, you've got the pairs of letters here, right? The church in Smyrna was not preserved physically through their tribulation. They were executed. The church in Philadelphia does make it out of their tribulation. So I think there's a balance there where it's not, you're always going to be executed, or you're always going to be preserved through the tribulation physically. Spiritually, you're preserved.
Protection's always there, though. Not physical protection, but I'm saying
spiritual protection, absolutely, yes. You cannot lose right. Your salvation. The world cannot kill your spirit, right. Your soul, right? I mean, Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell, which, by the way, that's God, not Satan, who can do that. I got that wrong for a lot of years, and then I was like, oh, I'm dumb. Yeah.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, because I think, if I follow your original question, is this is a passage pre-trib folks will tend to go to as part of it to help support a pre-trib rapture.
Right? Yes.
That's kind of, I think that was kind of your question, obviously, is Andy's the passage they look to for that support.
Yes. Yep. But if you remember back to the earlier lessons, I believe that the whole church age that the earth experiences between the ascension and the second coming is the tribulation. Okay. So the hour of trial likely refers to a period of upheaval and testing that affects the entire Roman world. So when it says coming on the whole world, we need to read that in the context of the first century church. Okay. When we say the whole world, we include India, China, South America, maybe Antarctica, depending on the context. That's not how they would, I mean, the whole world to them, the oikumene, was the Roman Empire. That's what they meant by that. So we don't need to look for something that affected the Native Americans as well as the Chinese and the, you know, like that's missing the context, the original historical context. So, like I said, possibly it was the year of the four emperors, AD 69, or a broader pattern of trials throughout church history. Now, I would argue that it was something that the Philadelphia church actually experienced, because I believe these letters are both literal to those churches, but also symbolic. So I think it was a promise to that church that was fulfilled to that church, and then also fulfilled to us more generally. So the church emerges from the Great Tribulation by victoriously enduring it, not by divine removal from it. To those who conquer, Christ gives several promises of permanence and belonging. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. In a city like Philadelphia, known for its devastating earthquakes, people often had to flee collapsing buildings. So this promise contrasts their unstable earthly reality with the absolute security of God's kingdom. They will never be removed. In the Old Testament, pillars were often inscribed with names to honor great figures, like in 1 Kings 7, the initial construction of the temple. You had Jachin and Boaz are the names of the two great bronze pillars. And Christ reinforces this imagery by saying, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Receiving a new name is covenantal language. This reflects adoption into God's family, as we'll talk about next week in the letter in Revelation 2:17. The name of God shows divine ownership. If you're familiar with the priestly blessing, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. The summary of that, God says, thus you will put my name upon the people. Having God's name upon us is covenantally belonging to him. And the name of New Jerusalem emphasizes their citizenship in God's kingdom. We'll see next week where it talks about our enduring citizenship that cannot be removed. And all of this signifies a deeper revelation of who Christ is that we will only know fully in eternity. Thus, the letter to Philadelphia highlights absolute security in Christ, a promise that no power on earth can shut them out of his kingdom, no trial can separate them from his protection, and no enemy can overturn his love for them. Comparing the letters. These letters stand apart as the only churches to receive no rebuke, both being praised for their faithfulness under opposition. Smyrna faces poverty and impending martyrdom, while Philadelphia, though having little power, remains steadfast in their obedience. Both churches confront hostility from the synagogue of Satan, yet Christ promises vindication and victory to his faithful ones. Though their circumstances differ, both churches receive the same call to perseverance. Smyrna is commanded to be faithful unto death. Philadelphia is told to hold fast what they have. The difference is not in their faithfulness. Their outcomes aren't different because they acted different. The difference is not in their faithfulness, but in the outcome of their trials. Smyrna will endure unto death. Philadelphia will be preserved through the hour of trial. Yet in both cases, their endurance secures eternal victory. Smyrna is assured that the second death will not harm them, and Philadelphia is promised an unshakable place as a pillar in the temple of God. Christ does not guarantee earthly ease for either church, but he does guarantee their place in his kingdom. Both letters also reinforce the identity of the church as true Israel. Christ's promise that their persecutors will bow before them is a direct reversal of Isaiah 60:14, where God foretells that Gentiles will bow before Israel in recognition of God's favor. However, here it is unbelieving Jews, not Gentiles, who will bow before the church, acknowledging that Christ has set his love upon them. This proves that the church, composed of Jew and Gentile alike, is the fulfillment of Israel, while those who reject Christ are no longer counted among God's covenant people. This is a consistent theme throughout Paul's letters. Just as Smyrna and Philadelphia are vindicated despite their present weakness, so too will the faithful church inherit the promises once given to Old Covenant Israel. The true heirs of God's kingdom are not those with Abraham's blood, but those with Abraham's faith. Questions?
You hold that this was written in 80s,
60s,
right?
Late 60s. Okay. Yes,
and
66.
In the 90s?
Yeah.
So if it were, obviously it's not weekly, but if it were, what would be the hour of trials coming? What would they hold? Do they have a big event?
I have not been super satisfied with the commentators I've read on that question. Most of them, in my mind, seem to kind of allegorize it away without dealing with the immediate historical impact to the church in Philadelphia. The truth is, we don't know for sure what the historical hour of trial was. That's frequently the case in the scriptures, that we see a promise and I trust that God's going to fulfill it, but we don't know the exact details of how it happened.
Can you back kind of in that similar vein of the testing verse in verse 10, that hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So we see whole world and earth, but you're saying that that's not speaking to the whole world and the earth, that's just to what they understood the whole world to be?
Yeah, so if you go look at how oikumene is used in the rest of the New Testament, it's speaking to, with one maybe exception, it's speaking to the Roman Empire, right? So the census that was taken was a census of the whole world when Jesus was born in Bethlehem,
mm-hmm.
and that's clearly only the census of the Roman Empire. So that was how the people in the Roman Empire spoke of things. It's not the same way we would do it today, but ancient historiography didn't have the same standards that we hold to today.
But isn't it interesting he uses the word world to your point, but then he seems to almost like clarify that to those who dwell on the earth,
yeah.
which is a larger encompassing.
Well, in the rest of the book of Revelation, those who dwell on the earth is specifically the unbelievers.
Which would encompass the earth, as we would consider the earth.
Like all the other nations.
Not just the known kind of Roman world.
I think it's more describing a category of people than an extent of geography.
So I'm going to ask a question.
Sure.
I've got to get out there real quick. I'm back to right here. So the hour of testing, if they're specific to the Roman Empire,
so I think when you parallel it with the 10 days in the letter to Smyrna, the hour is used probably symbolically of a short period of time. Not an actual literal hour, but if it were something that were the same event continuing for a very long period throughout the church age, I don't see the terminology of hour being used there, because I think that is, I mean, the numbers used symbolically throughout Revelation, they knew that an hour was a part of one day, and compared to the 10 days in Smyrna, I think there's a comparison that's intended there. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for people who take your word seriously and want to come together and look into it. Lord, I thank you that even in the midst of potential disagreements, we can have unity around our faith in Christ and our hope in his return, our glorification, and being a pillar in the temple of our God, knowing that we will forever be held steadfastly by our Savior, not through our own efforts, but because of his faithfulness. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.